All right, now, we're finished, of course, with Abraham and Sarah's early trials, and now the joy of their life's desire, of course, was met by having a son. God gave them Isaac. What a wonderful joy it was. Now, of course, to do that, God answered two prayer requests of Abraham and Sarah. The first request was, obviously, they wanted a child together. And any married couple generally feels that way. Ursula and I, when we first got married, we wanted a child. We didn't necessarily want a child immediately, but within 6 months or so, it would have been nice if she became pregnant, but it didn't happen. A year went by, it still didn't happen. Another year went by, and it still didn't happen. A third year went by. So we went to the doctor, and the doctor said that she was going to have trouble reproducing. And they had some procedures and drugs at that time they said could alleviate or make things well. So it went on for another year. Finally, she became pregnant. And what a joy it brought to my heart when our firstborn son came into the world. So I can understand how Abraham and Sarah felt, because they had no child, yet God had promised them a child. And so God came to them. Of course, the year before, she became pregnant, and the angels met with Abraham there and the Lord at his tent, and Sarah was inside the tent, if you read the story in Genesis there, and said that you're going to have, next year at this time, you're going to have a son, and you're to name him Isaac. God even told him what the name was to be. Now, the name Isaac meant laughter, and guess what happened in the tent there? Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a baby. You know why? She'd given up. She just fully gave up, and she knew that she had no ability to reproduce. There was nothing in her anymore that could do this. So she just went, huh. And God heard that and rebuked her for that. And, of course, she repented of that. But that's why God named the firstborn son, whose name was Isaac. Now, to do that, of course, God performed a miracle, and we talked about that last week. How did God do this? Now, we can't be dogmatic about it, but really, what other way could God basically do this? He had to reverse their physiology, and from 100 years old and 90 years old, they had to go back to maybe 40 or 50 years old, or maybe 30 and 40 years old. We don't really know, but he turned them back physically to the place where they both could have a child, and gave them the ability. And that also gave them the ability in a younger age to raise Isaac, and also for them to live so long as he did. Abraham lived well past 150 years of age. But nonetheless, that's how God did that very thing. Now, we're moving now to Hebrews 11, 20 to 22, and that takes us to just three verses of Scripture that are so chock filled with things. I'm going to share it with you, and we'll get into that. But let's read the Scripture, then we'll have a word of prayer for this message, and we'll move right through this, and I think you will enjoy it as well. So we have the recorded, what are we going to call it here, the dramatic reading of it, and we'll continue with it for there. So here we go. Hebrews 11, 20 to 22.
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God, and we don't want to miss anything in the Bible. It's so easy to skip by these verses and move on to something what would seem more exciting. But it's exciting in and of itself, because it's the life of these three people. And I pray that each and every one of us might gain a new respect for and understanding of what they went through and what they did and what put them in the Hall of Fame by their faithfulness. And that should encourage us, every one of us, in our life. We all go through different circumstances and situations, Lord, and some of us can sail through this life pretty smoothly. God permits that. And others, sometimes we don't sail through it smoothly. It's a rough time all the way through, maybe with our family members suffering illness or pain, or ourselves as well, or tragedies. Whatever it is, you've permitted these things. But because you've allowed us to go through these things, I know that God will have a greater blessing for those who have suffered in this life. So enable us to understand now what's going on in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we ask this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, as I opened this section of Scripture here, I saw that there is a wealth of history in it. And we're going to look at three things. If you have your outline sheet, fine. Those online don't have an outline sheet, so here it is. Isaac's blessing, it was a contravention by faith. Jacob's blessing, a circumspection by faith. And Joseph's blessing, a conviction by faith. And we'll see those nuances of the faith in each of their lives. Let's begin with the first verse, and that's Hebrews 11, verse 20. Again, the writer of Hebrews is stressing one thing. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. In other words, he was working. Now, this one verse introduces us to Abraham and his son and two significant grandchildren that are there. And we're still reminded of that one word. Notice it there up on the upper left. By faith. Now, let's recapitulate about faith. Ken and I were talking about this morning different meanings of what it means to believe. And he came up with some good ones. But I always fall back on the Scripture. By faith, or now faith, is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Remember what I said last week? Faith is confidence that the offerer, that the promiser of the covenant, who is none other than our Creator God Himself, has the power and ability and can, will unreservedly, I can't think of more adjectives here, assuredly accomplish the unconditional promises and benefits offered in that covenant. Now, you go back a couple of messages, you remember that we have a covenant with God too, and that's called the New Covenant. And what did God offer us? He offered us three things. Think about this very thing. The first thing He offered us was a new heart to believe Him, and a new heart that could accept Him, and a new heart that wanted Him. Before that new heart is planted in us, we have the old nature and the old heart that wants nothing to do with God and wants God to get out of our lives. That's the world outside. Does everything to get God out of society. But when God came to us, He offered us in the new covenant, I'm going to give you a new heart. And then He said, I'm also going to give you the Holy Spirit. So that when God the Spirit, the second person of the Godhood, comes into the life of the one who believes, He is going to be our encourager. He is the one who is going to give us our comfort. He's the one who is going to give us assurance that no matter what we go through in this life and the waviness of it, the ups and downs, as we're going to see in Isaac and Jacob's life and Joseph's life, the ups and downs are not going to deter that faith that God gives you. So there's two things in the covenant that God is promising you and me. And of course, the third thing is, with that new heart and life and the Holy Spirit's presence, He gives us eternal life. That means the moment you were born again, you will be born again forever and ever and ever. And you will never lose that. You will never lose that life. You will never lose that assurance. It will be there forever. I don't know about you, but that's a fantastic promise that God has given to anyone who will trust in Jesus Christ alone and believe. And let me say right at the onset, if you're listening to this message today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all you need to do is reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve any of this, but I hear that You will save me. You will forgive me of my sins. You will come into my life and offer me all these things, and You will most assuredly bring them to pass. If you will ask Jesus Christ in, you will be like the rest of us and you will become a believer forever and ever. So faith, therefore, is the bedrock and the substance of all relationships that anyone can ever have with God. In fact, there is no other relationship. You can't find or manufacture any relationship that will be with God that is without faith. Now, of course, our old nature and some of our new nature would really like to operate on less of a faith basis and more of a seeing basis, right? And some of our people today in the church manufacture that through what I call the charismatic movement. They have to have the seeing basis, but it's not from God. God says it's going to be by faith and by faith alone. All right, let's take some more on this very thing here, by faith. So we begin with whom? Isaac. Notice that. Interestingly, Isaac lived the longest of all the patriarchs. That's right. He lived 180 years. But you know what? If you go into the Bible, you find he's the least spoken about. You would think the one who lived the longest is going to be the one most spoken about. But he isn't. He's the one least spoken about. And you know what commentators say about that? I read quite a few of them there. They seem to think that's because Isaac's life was kind of bland and it was kind of uninteresting, and it wasn't some kind of an exciting drama that we could follow all the way through. Of course, there was drama in the early days of his life, in his late teen years, somewhere between 18 and 23, I'd say he was, when he accepted the fact that he was going to be a sacrifice for his father Abraham. His life was going to be ended with a knife. You know, Isaac was a strong young man, and he could have fought his father off, but he didn't. He went with him. And he laid down on that altar that Abraham had built. And he was willing to die for his faith. Now that is real faith. How many of us would be willing to die that way for our faith? Well, I don't know. We have to assume too that it wasn't just Isaac's great faith. It was God enabling Isaac to have that great faith. And I know this, anything that God would put you through that might be serious and even life-threatening, God would give you the faith to go through it. But you don't need it right now, so you don't have it, and neither do I. But anyway, that was the beginning of Isaac's life, and then through there was another couple of incidents in there, and there was one time when he really failed. He went into a Gentile area there, and his wife, Rebecca, was a knockout. She was a beautiful-looking woman. And in those days, a lot of people didn't have beauty. If you look at some of the drawings or illustrations of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, they look pretty bland, you know. But that wasn't Rebecca. Rebecca was a beauty. So when she came into the land, Abimelech, the king, said, "Aha, there's another woman I can have." Isaac was so fearful that he would be killed if they knew that he was the husband, so that she would be a widow and then the king could have her. He said, "Oh, she's my sister." Now, to some degree, she was a far sister, but she was not his sister. He couldn't trust God to protect him. You and I can say that right now because I'm not there and you're not there. But nonetheless, that was his low moment in life. And there was one or two little places like that, but most of his life was actually pretty smooth, pretty bland there. Now, here's what happened. Isaac, of course, lived for the first 40 years of his life as a single person. It was at that point that Abraham had lost Sarah. Sarah died at 124 years of age, and it was about 3 or 4 years after that that Isaac and his mom Rebecca were really very close. Isn't it good to be close with your mother? I wasn't very close with my mother. She was more close with my brother. My brother was the favorite one. I was the unfavored one. But nonetheless, she loved me. I make no bones about that. And she did everything as a mother would for me to care for me. But my brother was the one. But it was Isaac and Rebecca that Isaac was the one. And Esau, of course, wasn't. Ishmael wasn't. But when he lost his mother, he was really pining away. Abraham saw that. And he knew it was time to get a wife. So what happens? I'm going to back up a second here because I want to put this on the screen. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Genesis. It says, God speaking of Abraham, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful what God said? God said, I know Abraham. Abraham's not going to fail in this. He's going to bring up Isaac as a believer. And Isaac's going to be a strong believer in the process there. Now, of course, Ishmael had already been sent off with Hagar. And because of Hagar coming from Egypt, she went down to Egypt and found a wife for Ishmael. And they lived off in pagan lands there. So that really wasn't Abraham's responsibility. But the one son he had, he did not lose to the Lord. And that's important. So to this day, I was thinking as I came up upon that and putting this together, how important it is for believers to have the same attitude. And maybe that God would say this of you. For I know you, that you will command your children and your household after you, and they will keep the way of the Lord. How faithful are Christians today doing this? I took some looking online and found some statistics. I want to show them to you. Because these are the statistics today of the effectiveness of Christian parents and passing on the true faith to their children. 7 out of 10 will reject faith in Christianity when they reach adulthood. 2/3 of Christians today from Christian's home will reject the faith of their mother and father. Number 2, now of the 1/3 that do not reject the faith, 4 out of 10, that's 40% of the third left, will leave the organized church, but they'll still claim to be Christians. And they'll be off in the world by themselves, nothing to help them in their Christian faith. And here's a statistic. By the year 2050, that's 30 years from now, 35 million youth in America will grow up through godless education and they will reject their parents' Christianity. I don't know about you, but that is certainly difficult things to swallow. But there they are. And it shows a real failure. You know, Christian children need what? Christian education, not godless education in the hopes that they'll maintain their Christianity, because without it, rarely today, will they grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve them. Somebody once said this, children are the only possession that you can take with you to glory. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I want to be very careful here. I know that some listening or some of you here, you may have become a Christian later in life, and you actually reared your children without the Christianity that you have. And now they're adults without Christianity. And you want them to be saved, but it's a tough, tough thing, isn't it? It's very hard because they look at you, they see you as a Christian, but they're not ready to receive Jesus Christ. And your heart pines over that. So that's another issue. But I'm going to talk about something really clear. If you were a Christian when you had your first child, and you maintained your Christianity, and you reared them up, and they turned away from the Lord, it may well be because you have failed in those areas. Now, does God forgive? Certainly. But it might be a long road before your children come back to the faith that you have. But here's the key. If you will raise your children from the moment of birth and give them a Christian home, and send them to Christian schools, or school them yourself with Christian home education, that's what my wife and I did, and in addition, send them off to a Christian college, don't send them off to the godless schools that are out there with the communist professors that you see on the TV with all those young people parading around signs, Black Lives Matter, and you name it, out there. If you do all those things, the chances are very strong that they will find a Christian mate either in a Christian church or in a Christian college, and you will be able to sail free for the rest of their lives and your life as well. All 5 of my children met their mates in Christian college or in the Christian church. And so together, the husband and wife had children, and now their children, they are having children, and they're rearing them all for the Lord. I thank God, and I take no credit for this, neither does Ursula. It's just we followed Christian principles in God's word, and God blessed us in the process to give us Christian home and 16 grandchildren who love the Lord. So I'm simply saying to you out there, if you're young enough, you have the same opportunity. And that's what Abraham did with Isaac. So let's move along on that very thought there. Now, we'll go to the Old Testament because this is the story of these men. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. How old was Abraham? Abraham was 140 years old. I can't even imagine that. I have trouble at 76. But nonetheless, Abraham was now old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. But you, Eliezer, now Eliezer was his chief servant. He's the one who ran Abraham's household. He was the second in command. He said, Eliezer, I need a wife for Isaac. He's pining away. He doesn't know what he can do without mom there. Will you go to my country and my relatives and get a wife for my son? He wasn't going to look in the Ur of the Chaldees. If you remember, Abraham and Terah left the Ur of the Chaldees and they went on to a new country, which was later named Haran. It was named Haran because that was one of Terah's sons. There were three sons, and Abraham was one as well. Haran brought forth Lot. Everyone knows about Lot, so I'm not going to get into that. But Eliezer went to Haran, which was an area where Abraham's brother lived. And here was the one who was going to look for a wife for Isaac. Now, of course, God led Eliezer to that place, and he went there, and he found Rebecca, and we're going to get into that. Now, we might ask, was this marriage between Rebecca and Isaac a prepared marriage, a heaven-prepared marriage? Yes, it was. It was done in human terms, but nonetheless, God was behind that. You know, I believe for every Christian who follows God's principles and finds a Christian spouse for your children, or brings your children into a relationship where they can find a Christian spouse, those are marriages made in heaven. And God utilizes that as well. And of course, again, Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian colleges, church environments, these are the places to find a spouse. And so Isaac, his father, sent Eliezer to a place where there was at least not the old worship of the gods there. So, it says, Abraham was now old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. And he said, get me a wife for my son Isaac. How wonderful it is. Now, unfortunately, we live in an age, a Christian age, where there are many Christian marriages in the church that simply don't look at all Christian. And the true Christian marriages, honestly, are evaporating like the morning dew on a hot summer day. And it should not be. And we can change things. That's all I can say. I can't change anything. But someone listening can change something in their lives. Now, with that in mind, let's see what happens for Isaac and Abraham's wish. So then they said, let's call the young woman and ask her about that. Now, I've cut out a lot of the Old Testament, but I'm going to let you know what it means. What it means is Eliezer went and prayed that when he went to a well with these 10 camels that needed watering, that God would bring out one of the maids from the family to water, and then would ask him if she could water his camels. That was a big thing to ask, but it was his way of knowing that God was in this. And everything went that way. Rebecca came. Rebecca gave him water personally to drink and then said she would water all his camels. I don't know about you, but each camel drinks 42 gallons of water. So that's a lot of watering that she had to do. 420 gallons she had to load into those camels. So that was a lot of work. But she did that. And Eliezer knew this was an answer from God. And she said, would you bring me to your household that I might see them? Now, to encourage her, of course, he gave her bracelets. He gave her a nose ring. That was the popular thing of the day. And lots of gold and silver. So Rebecca was not too unhappy about this very thing. So she goes home. And in the process here now, she finds her father and her brother. And he meets with the brother Laban. Laban, in those types of days, the older brother really watched over the sister, so it was his job to make sure that if she was going to be taken away in marriage, that she would be married to the right person. And he wanted to make sure of that as well. So with all the things told by Eliezer about Abraham and Isaac was looking for a bride, and Rebekah was in her early 20s and unmarried, this was a marriage, in a sense, made in heaven. So they were not unhappy about that, but no one was forced into marriage. So Laban and his father and his mother, I am assuming she was asked to here, they called the young woman and asked her. So they asked her, will you go with this man Eliezer, after he explains everything to her, what she's going to do, what she's going to be, and she will be a bride of Isaac. She says, I will go. She agrees. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse, and there were maids who went as well. I looked in the Bible here in Genesis 35, verse 8. The nurse's name, by the way, was Deborah. She comes into a scene later on, but we're not going to talk about her right now. So Isaac and Rebecca, when they see each other, she covers herself, which was the tradition, and she meets Isaac, and they get married. And they grew to love each other, we're told, each one immensely. Rebecca loved Isaac, and Isaac loved Rebecca. And of course, when he beheld her, and she was a beautiful woman, I'm sure he fell in love with her right away. And what happens? They, of course, have the normal marital relations, and no children come forth. So she's barren. The same thing. So they pray, and especially Rebecca. Rebecca prayed to God, please, God, give me a child. And God answers, and he not only gives her a child, he gives her twins. How wonderful that was. But the twins in her womb there started a drumming session. And she was worried about this. She thought, what's going on there, you know? So God reveals to her that there were two children in the womb, and they were both going to make a great nation. But the younger, the older, the first that would come out would serve the younger. And the younger, of course, was Jacob, and Esau was the older there. So God, by revelation, told her before they were born, and Isaac too, mind you, I'm telling you this because it's important, they knew that God's plan was that the younger one would inherit all that the father have, and he would be the ruler of the clan that Abraham would leave. All right, so life goes on. They're both born, and of course they're doing their thing, but each boy is different. The first one that came out was Esau, and he was very hairy. I remember when our third daughter was born, she was very hairy. She came out with a head of hair that looked like a four-month-old child. It was amazing. You know, the other ones had just a little hair on their head. But Stephanie came out with this beautiful, almost black, long hair. And she's since that time had great hair on her head. She's happy about that. But anyway, so children are different. But Esau came out and he was very hairy. Red hair. That's why they named him Esau, which meant red. And Jacob came out too, and he didn't have any hair at all. But how did they grow up? Well, Esau was the man's man. He was a burly young man here. He was physically endowed and inclined, and he loved to go hunting. He would go out there and hunt for all the game and bring it back, of course, for the family. Jacob didn't want to really do that sort of thing there, so he stayed close to mama and was at home. He did cooking and things like that, and so there were two different boys, but again, Jacob loved both, but he favored the manly son Esau. And he did it for fleshly reasons. Why? Because it was Esau who brought home the beef. And the beef made the stews and the great succulent dishes and all sorts of things that were there. Well, the time came that now Isaac grew old, and he had to pass on the blessing to the sons. And Rebekah knew about this, and she knew that Jacob looked at Esau, and all he could think of was giving everything to Esau. He paid no attention to the revelation that God had given him long ago. But Rebecca never forgot about it. So what was she going to do? Trust God? Well, that would have been the right way, right? No, she decided to take things into her own hands. You know, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like Sarah. Anyway, so Rebecca takes things into her own hands, and she says to Jacob here, listen, Dad's going to give the final blessing. You know, I bypassed a little act of Jacob himself, but I'll tell you that in a minute. But she says, he's going to give the final blessing, and I can't change his mind. So what we're going to do is fool him. We're going to trick him. You're going to parade as Esau. And when you go up there, we're going to give you some goat skins to put on your arms so it's hairy and you can look like him. And why did he have to do that? Couldn't Jacob know the difference between his sons? And the answer is no, because he was blind. Jacob had come to the place where he was blind. And as a result of this very thing here, he could easily be fooled. Now let's read the text, all right? Genesis 25, verses 28 to 34. Isaac, who had a taste of wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." And that is why he was also called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." He says, "Look, I'm about to die." Esau said, "What good is the birthright to me anyway?" And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now we have to understand the birthright is a little different from the final blessing that was given here. The birthright was the rulership, the priesthood of the home. This is the one who ran the clan, the whole family, the one who was in charge of everything that was that clan there. And of course, he ultimately became the manager. We call that today the boss, okay? He became the boss of the clan. He didn't necessarily own the clan, but he was the boss of it. Now, Esau didn't want to serve Abraham's God or Isaac's God, and so therefore he easily gave it away to Jacob for a meal that day. And now Jacob, of course, got that, but he wanted more. He wanted control of the land as well, because he saw that his mother said that it should be his by the revelation of God. So we move along from there and see what we discover here. Now, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak, that meant that he couldn't see, he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he said. Isaac said, "I am now old man, I don't know the day of my death, but it's coming. Now get your equipment, your quiver and your bow, go out there in the open country and hunt some wild game for me, and prepare me the kind of tasty food that I love, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." This is a low point in Isaac's life, because he was not to do this very thing, but he was going to do it, and for the very same reason that Esau did, because he loved food. He wanted the beef. And so, indeed, Rebekah knew that it's time now to change this very thing. Now, how come his eyesight was weak? Didn't God bless him? Well, the answer was, but you know, God didn't necessarily give him all the things of physical health that were there. You know, I was looking this up this week, that worldwide there are 300 million people who gain some form of eye disease that makes them blind. That's a lot of people, right? There's all kinds of eye disease. There's purulent, what is called conjunctivitis. This is in the Middle East, of course, and the countries where there's desert lands. Have you ever seen poor starving children, pictures of them, movies I would say, where you see eyes flying all around their eyes, right? Flies flying all around their eyes. And you and I, what would we do? We would swat them away, right? But they don't. They just let them walk around on their eyes, but they don't realize that these flies lay disease on their eyes and it causes blindness. You know, ranchers today know about that. They cover their horses' faces so that the flies don't eat through their eyes and make the horse blind. So, you know, this is one of the prevalent blindnesses of that day. Another one is glaucoma. You know, in the United States today, 80 million people will come down with glaucoma. And then there's another called cataracts, macular degeneration. We have one dear sister here who just had a cataract operation. And macular degeneration. This is something that happens in old age. I have macular degeneration, but I thank God that it has not progressed. And every year I go to the eye doctor and he says it hasn't progressed. So that's wonderful, but it's there, and one day it will maybe progress. So all these things, we don't know what Isaac had, but they didn't have the doctors we have today or the medicines we have today. So he went blind, and that was part of the things he had to live with. Now, Rebecca knew this, but nonetheless, she was going to deceive him in the matter, and Jacob went along with this very thing here. So he went to him and kissed him, and when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." Jacob went to Esau's closet and took his smelly clothes and put it on so that his father could smell it because he couldn't see anything. And he believed that indeed it was his son, firstborn. Now, what does he say? The blessing. Many nations serve you and the peoples will bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. And may those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. So he gave him the full blessing of the firstborn, thinking it was the firstborn in the process there. Now, he got the blessing, but we're going to discover that Esau comes in from the field and brings the game and cooks a stew and brings it to his father and says, "Father, bless me." And Isaac, he's struck in fear. What happened? You know exactly what happened here, because he now is going to find that he gave the wrong blessing. But actually, he gave the right blessing. But not in his eyes, nonetheless. Now, of course, this brings us to the whole concept. Jacob got the blessing. And what did Jacob do? Esau, when he discovered that he was cheated out of this birthright of the ownership of the property, the major portion of it here, he decided he was going to kill Jacob. He was so angry, he was going to take his life. Rebecca heard this, and she said to Jacob, "Jacob, you got to get out of here. Jacob, go somewhere. Hey, I know where you can go. Go to my brother's place, Laban, and hide there until things die down." So Jacob, of course, in fear of his life, leaves and moves to Haran. And there is, of course, Rebecca's family. And Laban now is the ruler there, and he's the one who he would flee to in the process. Now, I put this genealogy up on the screen here because we're going to discover this very thing here, that all the things that come down from Isaac will lead to the birth of the Messiah. I guess you can't see all of these names, but this one here in Matthew 1, 2-16 is Joseph's family, all right? And this here in Luke 3, 23-28 is Mary's family tree all the way down to Jesus. Now, they both have a Joseph in there, but they're different Josephs. And this is the physiology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Luke, the other side there, Matthew, is the legal genealogy of his adopted father, right? So the family tree of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew starts with Abraham, and the family tree of Mary starts with Adam and goes all the way back to God. Now, I put these up because we're going to get back to it in a minute, but it's important to see the difference here. I have put in a little circle there. There's a name, Jeconiah. That's the name also of Jehoiachin, who is the last king of Israel. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us a little story that's really helpful. It says, "Scriptures teach that no offspring of Jeconiah could follow him in the throne. God pruned away that portion of the line of David from the kingly line. He had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin-born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king. But Luke presents the physical line of Christ through Mary, who descended from David, through his son Nathan and not Solomon." Now, that's important here because Joseph was Jesus' earthly adopted father, and God is Jesus' heavenly father. Jesus was begotten of God and conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Luke's line qualified him to be a king from Israel. But if he was from Joseph, he would have been disqualified. Now, this Jeconiah, who was he? Well, he was an evil king, the last king of Israel, before Nebuchadnezzar, of course, sacked Jerusalem here, and he was taken prisoner. And God said, because of his evil, he was known as Jeconiah too, God said that no son born of him would ever be allowed to sit on the throne of God's people. And so none son did. Now, what does that tell us? The point is, God is in control. Even with Rebekah and Jacob forcing Isaac to give the blessing illegally, if we could call it that, to them, God was going to work it out where all things would come to pass. And of course, we call that the omnipotence of God. Now, Jacob goes down to Haran. He meets Laban. And I don't want to get into the full story, but I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it. What happens is he sees that Laban has a very beautiful daughter named Rachel. And he decides that he would like to marry Rachel. So Laban says to him, well, you know, it's not free to you. If you work for me for 7 years, I will give you Rachel. Well, Jacob meets his match. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob meets Laban, the greater deceiver. And Laban deceives him, and I won't get into the story of it, but when he goes into the tent to consume the wedding act here, he disguises his bride, and it's not Rebecca, it's Leah, the older daughter. And when he finds out in the morning that he consummates a marriage, which he thought was Rebecca, with Leah, he says to Laban, you've tricked me. And he said, oh no, I haven't tricked you. The rules here in Haran is that you must marry the firstborn before you marry the secondborn. So I gave you Leah. So he's married to Leah. Guess what? He says, but if you work for me another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. So I'll condense it again. So how long is he there for these two wives, Leah and Rachel? He works 20 years for Laban. And in a sense, he's an indentured slave, actually working for him. So what is the result of this? Well, Jacob marries the two women, and the two women are fighting. They're sisters. They're fighting for Jacob. And so each one works the best they can to produce a child, and Rachel has nothing. Ah, but God saw that Jacob loved Rachel, and he treated Leah pretty poorly as a wife. And Leah cried to God, and God said, I'm going to bless you. And so God gives Leah what? God gives her children. She gives him a firstborn, Reuben, and a secondborn, Simeon, and a thirdborn, Levi, and a fourthborn, Judah, and a fifthborn, Issachar, and a sixthborn, Zebulun. Six children. And during this birth of children here, Rachel is crying out to God that she should have a child, but no child comes. So what does she do? The same nonsense that their forefathers did. She has a servant here, and she has a servant named Bilhah. So she brings Bilhah to Jacob and says, Jacob, marry Bilhah. And when she has a child, because she is my slave, her child will belong to me, and I will have a child for you. So she goes into Bilhah and beds her, and in the process, she has a child. And she ends up with Dan and Naphtali in the process. Now, Leah has stopped giving birth, and so she cries out to God too, and she decides that she's going to give her maid Zilpah to Jacob. Boy, this guy, I don't know, he never had a night free, that's for sure. Anyway, so Zilpah and Bilhah become the maids, and they're concubine wives. I won't get into that, but they are wives, and they have secondary privileges, not first privileges. The first privileges are Leah and Rachel. So she brings forth Gad and Asher, and adds to the whole thing here. And Leah, of course, had 12. Together they all had 12 children. But the 13 children is, I put it in the corner there, Dinah. They had one daughter. Imagine that. And in the process, Genesis 32, 22 to 33. So now God renames Jacob Israel, meaning he's going to prevail in the process. So here he has 13 children, and ultimately the 12 tribes are made up of either the children or grandchildren. Now notice in the list of 12 tribes, Joseph is missing. He was the last born. Rachel finally has another one. And then Levi is missing, Leah's child. Why? Because Levi was given no lands in the promised land. But Levi was given the role of the priesthood. And all the 12 tribes had to allot portions of land for the tribes of Levi. They didn't own it, but they were allowed to have their families there. So there's the list. Now Manasseh and Ephraim are actually grandchildren, but they are Joseph's children. And he was given, Jacob had given these children the blessings of the land. So this is the list of the family birth and arrangement of tribes that Moses was to allot of the land of Canaan as their possession. Now, indeed, Jacob paid dearly for his sins because he was deceived time and time again. Laban took him and took his sheep and his goats, and he deceived him. And there wasn't a moment when poor Jacob was not taken advantage of by Uncle Laban. But God was giving him what he had done to his father in the process there. So my point is this: when God can't rule, the Bible teaches time and time again, God is going to overrule. And God often permits his permissive will, which is your will, to be done, but then he overrules that with his perfect will when it comes about. So remember, God renewed his promise to Abraham through Isaac. You know, after the incident of the offering on the altar of Isaac and his son Jacob, 50 years later, God speaks to Isaac here, and not Jacob, Isaac. I got to get my men straight here, all right? And what does he say? Take a look at Genesis 26, 2-4. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "For to you and your descendants I will give you all these lands and will confirm the oath," that's the covenant, "I swore to your father Abraham, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all the lands where they were nomads, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." How is that possible? Through the Messiah who would come and save the world, who would believe in him. That's how all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So again, what is it showing? We taught this last week, that when you become a believer, God gives you what is called the perseverance of faith. You will persevere no matter what you will have to go through in life, no matter what delays there are in the process there. And so Jacob, in his last days on earth, Jacob lived to a ripe old age of 147 years of age. And what happens? Jacob, of course, went down to Egypt because Joseph there came into the second place of rulership in Egypt. And there was a great famine in the land. And Jacob and all his 11 sons would starve to death if it wasn't for God sending Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph put grain aside for 5 years when the famine on the land. And his brothers came down to buy some. You know the story. I won't tell you the story again. But ultimately, they saw that Joseph, who they thought was dead, was alive. And Joseph was sitting on the throne. And he forgave his 11 brothers. And he called them all to come and bring Jacob, their father, with them. And they all came. And they were given a place called Goshen in Egypt, some of the most prosperous farmland or ranch land, where they could keep their flocks. And so they stayed there and they lived and they prospered in the process. And Jacob, when he got old, and I think he lived with Joseph for about 50 years, but at the end of that period of time, it says here, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. Ephraim was the oldest, and Joseph, like all of them, the custom was the oldest one was to get the blessing of the promise of ownership. So there's Jacob, and on his right hand, you have to look at me as being Jacob. Jacob on his right hand is, of course, Ephraim. And as a result of that, it was not Ephraim, it was Manasseh, who was the older one. And so he crosses his hands and puts his blessing, the right hand of blessing, on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And he blesses him here. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. I like John Phillips' commentary. I want to quote it. He wrote something. When Jacob was dying, he summoned Joseph to impart to him one of the most significant blessings in the Old Testament. Joseph had taken an Egyptian bride and had two sons, Manasseh then Ephraim, and Jacob had seated himself with Joseph's two boys before him and had deliberately given the right hand blessing to Ephraim, the younger of the two, adopting the two boys as his own and giving Ephraim the preeminence. And you know what? History proved that this was very true, because Ephraim was indeed the dominant of the two tribes. And in fact, it was so dominant that when the tribes split, remember, and the 10 tribes of the north left, the 10 tribes were actually known as Ephraim. How important it really is. So, Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons in worship as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, keep that in mind here. Jacob, I didn't go through his life. I want to go through a little bit of it here. Jacob, like his father, had ups and downs. And Jacob, the main aspect of his life was he was always scheming. He was always scheming for things. When he ran away to Laban from his brother, on the way there, he stopped at Bethel. And at Bethel, Jacob had a dream. This is the dream that he had. And he wrestled with God. God promised he was going to give him the blessings, rightfully the blessings, but not right away. And he tried to bargain with God, but God didn't allow it. And then there was another experience in Jacob's life called Jacob's Ladder. I think you may have read that before here. That's in Genesis 28, verses 16 to 17. This ladder where the angels came to earth and went up and down from heaven on that. It was a picture here of Jacob's family. It was to signify that Jacob had received God's grace and encouraged him that he was the one who would fulfill the destiny of his people here. And that night, another time, Jacob wrestled with God, who was either a representative of God or was a pre-incarnate theophany of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, the one who wrestled with God won the wrestling match and crippled Jacob in his hip for the rest of his life. He would walk with a limp. Genesis 32, verses 24 to 26. So, his life was filled with ups and downs along the way. But in the end, like his father and like his forefather, he was filled with faith and he looked forward to Abraham's promise of the promised land and the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem. Genesis 49:29-31, it says, then he, Jacob, gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, which Abraham bought, if you remember. And there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there Jacob had buried his first wife, Leah, as well. And he said, bury me in the land of Canaan. He knew that this was a promise, although it had not been fulfilled, but God would fulfill that promise after all. And how important it really is to think of those very things there. And now, not only did Jacob believe that promise, but also Joseph believed that promise. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction concerning the burial of his bones. This is an artist's drawing of the coffin. Now, in Egypt, of course, they embalmed people. It was a 30 to 45 day process, and this embalming was so accurate and so sure that the body didn't waste away. It actually was preserved in these coffins, in a sense, of course. But anyway, that coffin that Joseph was placed down as one of the rulers of Egypt there, he asked that he be carried away into the promised land when that day would come. Now we know it would take almost 500 years before this would happen. And 430, to be exact, of the people, of Joseph's people, who went down to Egypt before they would leave again here. But they all died in full faith in God's promises, even though they didn't see them. And as we come to the close, I want to summarize Joseph's life a little bit here, because it's a number of sermons in and of themselves here. And in Joseph's life, I think, is one of the biggest and best what we call typologies found in the Bible. A typology is where God takes an Old Testament believer and he uses events in their lives to depict what's going to happen in the life of the Messiah to come as he lives his life before he offers it on the cross in death. And so typologies are really interesting for that very thing. So let's take a look at that. But before we get right to the typology here, take a look what it says here in Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26. This now is the end time. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family, and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after that they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Indeed, God blessed him for his hard life experiences, and he lived to that ripe old age of 110 years, and he saw his great, great grandchildren in the process. So the book of Genesis, chapter 50, closes with Joseph in a coffin. Interestingly enough now. But there's the marvelous life we're going to look at. Now, you have on your outline sheet there, I've given you five pictures of the Messiah and Joseph's life that you can fill in. I left a little blank there, hoping you're still awake in my messages here. So we'll take a look and see. All right. Now, these are only a representative few I picked. But you know there are over 100 examples in Joseph's life of typology of the life of Jesus. Look it up sometime. It's absolutely amazing if you find out. But here's a few. Joseph and Jesus, both were beloved of their father. Indeed, what a wonderful thing it was. And Joseph and Jesus both became servants. Joseph in Egypt, and Jesus became a servant to his people. Third, Joseph and Jesus both sold for silver into the hands of the Gentiles. Interesting example. And number four, Joseph and Jesus both offered forgiveness to those who hated them. Isn't that amazing? Joseph forgave all his brothers. He could have sent them to jail when they came down to Egypt there and punished them for the hard life that he had when he left as a teenager. He didn't. Joseph and Jesus, number five, both were promoted to honor and glory and given a new name. How beautiful that is. So these are illustrations, fascinating parallels here as Joseph and Jesus one day would be. Jesus, the faithful Son of God, who one day, thousands of years later, would arrive on the stage of human history. So let's close right there. Hebrews 11, three verses that we've looked at. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. The text also says the top of his bedpost, whatever it might be. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. He promised them they were only staying for a while. He knew God would take the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. So in closing, whether Joseph or others, these ancient patriarchs stand, of course, as an example to you and me to go on in your faith, no matter what you're going through, and to know that even if you've taken a side road for the moment, if you'll turn back to the Lord, God will bring you right back on the path of his perfect will, and he will accomplish that. So at times, yes, things go awry in our lives because of maybe sin, disobedience. It doesn't even have to be your sin and disobedience. It could be other people's sins and disobedience and your failures. But in the plan of God for your life, God will overrule all of them as the days go by. And how wonderful it is. Now, does this mean we should minimize sin and disobedience? No, because you know as well as I do that there's a penalty for the disobedience of God's will. Jacob paid that penalty, and others paid that penalty. Abraham paid that penalty. All will pay a penalty for that. And of course, at times it's going to bring suffering, maybe even tears in your life, maybe even some kind of loss. But God will restore anyone who is a believer if you will turn back to Him and walk rightly in the path that He now gives you. And that will be the path of blessing in the days ahead. So how about you? Give God His grace. Give Him the glory that He deserves by walking with Him. Confess the sins that you have. Maybe there's failures in your past that you've never confessed. Confess it to the Lord today, and He will start the path of restoration. I don't know how long it's going to take or how it's going to take, but God will work that out. And I think that's the lesson that we have today. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the lessons we've had through these men of faith and their wives and others who walked with them. And thank You for the greatness of God to put this in the Bible so that we could see it and learn from them. And thank You for the pictures in Joseph's life of the typology of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see what He went through and also Joseph had in the past as well. And thank You, Lord, for being with us. And thank You for the promise You have given us as a believer. As I said in the very beginning, those three things that we have received. You have given us new life and faith to believe in You. You planted us a new life that will live forever. You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are our possessions now as we're believers in Jesus Christ. But there is the promise of eternal life, the promise of the holy city, the new Jerusalem where we will live forever. That will be our home in the days ahead, and we'll never lose that. Oh God, how wonderful it will be. And it will help us through the life that we live here and now. Now, before I close this prayer, I ask before all of heaven, Lord, if there's one soul out there who's heard this message and needs Jesus Christ in their life, I pray that You'll open that heart by giving them that new life and the Holy Spirit, and they'll reach out and return that by offering up their life to Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for their salvation for all eternity, that they might enter the kingdom of God. Lord, may we also know that many will do that in the days ahead. These are the blessings we ask for and pray in Jesus' name. Thank You so much for the opportunity to allow me again to talk in the book of Hebrews and our relationships as well. May God's blessing be with you. Amen.